Well, Jonah's God and ours. We elders, at least this one in particular, we elders love to be employed by our friends to fill gaps in preaching programs. I find, I have to say, it can be hazardous. You know, a voice comes at the end of the phone. It says, "Lost my voice completely yesterday. Can you take my place on Sunday?" It goes on to say, "It's Leviticus this term. We're doing yours will be chapters 13 and 14. Thanks very much." And he rings off hastily. I leave the phone, turn up Leviticus 13 and 14, and I find that there are 115 verses on infectious skin diseases. It's Friday morning, I've got just 2 days. I have a fainting fit and do my best. Come to think of it, I might actually try this chapter on my workshop this afternoon. They're getting sharper. I think this will be a good test for them. I also like to have a short series up my sleeve, hence I set to work a little time ago on Jonah in order to be ready if asked to do it. Short series, but I soon came very unstuck. I found that the consensus about Jonah and his character was unmistakably clear. Jonah, apparently, according to the world, was a mess, a miserable fellow. I won't list all the words. He was a bigot, a narrow-minded chauvinist, a bitter nationalist, an Old Testament type of the elder brother in the story of the prodigal. Or like the villain in the school stories of my youth, many of you are far too young, of course, to know really decent comics and school stories. But the word then was, you couldn't go worse than this, to be a rotter. Nothing could be worse about the bully of the sixth form than that. And that's Jonah, he's a rotter. Well, for me, I felt out of step completely. While I was grateful for the help that the commentaries gave on other things, it seemed to me then, still does, first that God took Jonah very seriously. I love these dialogues between God and his distinguished servants, how frank God is with them and often how frank they are with God. Moses, Samuel, David. The Lord certainly knows how to cope with suicidal saints, as you know, with Elijah, Jeremiah, and of course our friend Jonah. God took him very seriously, and all four chapters are a marvelous dialogue between the Lord and his much troubled servant. And then our Lord Jesus Christ took Jonah very seriously. Matthew 12, you know very well, one greater than Jonah is here. It's a remarkable sentence, isn't it? Jonah must have been a preacher of significance for that to be said. Remember what the parallel was? Solomon. There's one greater than that wisest of all men here. So it must mean that Jonah was a great preacher and that Jesus recognized it and took him seriously. Well, I found myself against the world and didn't like it, so I put the study aside for further thought. And I looked for a different entrance into the book of Jonah and discovered how rich it was to consider and study the God of Jonah. And that's what we're going to do for a few minutes this morning. Remember the story of Tutankhamun when they looked into the, was it Howard, somebody who looked into the tomb when the crack appeared? And the question came from behind, "What do you see?" And the answer, "I see wonderful things." And we're going to see wonderful things about the God of Jonah, even if it's only a glimpse. We're going to look at God as creator, God as judge, and God as savior. First then, God as judge, as creator. Well, God as creator runs through the whole book, doesn't it? And it's great fun for the junior Sunday school. The storm, the howling wind, the ship tossed to and fro, the creaking planks, impossible to stand up. And then the monster of the deep, that's tremendous fun. And the plant that grew up so quickly, and the greedy worm that ate it for its breakfast. So for the junior Sunday school, That's a wonderful story of God the Maker and the variety of things that he makes. But what about us? Well, I suppose that the best introduction for us is chapter 1, verse 9. It's a wonderful answer, isn't it, to a barrage of questions. Who, what, where, what country, from which people, verse 8. The questions come thick and fast, and the answer, despite the wind and the staggering around, is a very calm and wonderful one. He answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. It's, as you well know, it's axiomatic in the Old Testament that the lawgiver of Israel is none other than the creator of the universe. I was at a school in my teens with a religious foundation. Not that the Bible was taught there, we remain completely ignorant, but we sang it daily, so I ought to have learned something. And we used to sing the Psalms every morning, and how full they are of the lawgiver of Israel, who is the creator of the universe. Turn just for a moment to Psalm 95 that we sung almost every morning, the famous Venite. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord, for the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship before, and kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And then long before I understood the comfort of the words, Psalm 121. Well, you say these by heart, really. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? And what an answer comes now. My help comes from the Lord, but who is he? The Maker of heaven and earth. Teaching this very important truth, the famous Broughton Knox of Moore College, Sydney, of whom many of you will have heard and perhaps read, loved to point his students to what he called a little Aramaic fragment in Jeremiah 10:11. And if you just care to turn over to it, it is a little fragment of great significance and interest, I think. Jeremiah 10:11. Tell them this, these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. And so, of course, they have. I dare say, maybe one or two of you here who've got teenagers doing their exams at the moment, maybe they're writing an essay in religious studies. It's just possible that they may have heard of Moloch and Chemosh, those detestable gods, but nobody else has got the foggiest idea about them, have they? They've disappeared forever. Because they didn't make the heavens and the earth. They were made in the imagination of man. Now, there's only going to be time this morning to take one illustration of each of these from the book of Jonah. So for my illustration of God the Creator in the book of Jonah, I've chosen to turn to the very last verse. Jonah in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 11. It's a great climax and one of my very favorite verses in the whole story. And here God appeals to Jonah to consider the situation in which Jonah finds himself and in which God finds himself. Let me read it. But Jonah, Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Jonah, should I not be concerned about that great city? All these people, the older commentators used to call them children or minors. I don't know if that's right. I think it probably is not. But certainly they're ignorant people and innocent animals. And it's a marvelous appeal to Jonah's reason, to Jonah's conscience, to Jonah's mind and heart. And as it happens, and as a teacher of the Bible, and therefore this may appeal to many of you, it is a way of reasoning that the Lord Jesus Christ used frequently in the New Testament record. And that has really interested me because I think we should use the same means. Let me give you an example. Turn over to Luke chapter 11 and verse 11. The very same way of appealing to man, if you like, to make the decision for God. Luke 11:11. He's reasoning with these people and urging them to pray. We don't pray very easily. And we have objections to praying, which I'll talk about in a moment. But let me read the verse first. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's Christmas Eve. Mother has sent Dad down to the shops for stocking fillers. She's told Dad that Jim's goldfish has recently expired. I guess it was bored of going round and round in a circle. And see if he can find in the shop something to take its place. And as for Emily, she loves those little colored eggs. And so Dad is ordered to try to find something similar for the stocking. An hour or two later, he comes back and is questioned. What have you found instead of the goldfish? Well, says Dad, I've got this little tin here, and inside is a small, very poisonous snake. So when in the early morning Jim wakes up and feels into the stocking and opens the tin, it'll shake him up a bit. And what about the egg that I asked for, Mother says? Well, Dad says, I've got this lovely egg-shaped box. I hope this will do instead. And inside it, there's a small scorpion, so that when Emily wakes up in the morning, digs down to the bottom, finds the egg and opens it, well, she'll get a really painful sting. That'll serve her right. Well, that's the story as Jesus told it, isn't it? And he's saying, which of you would do that? And of course the point is, why do you think I will do that? I know very little about youth work indeed. I was only with young people, with teens for 3 years as an assistant. But they were a grand group of teenagers. Many became Christians and they learned to pray. But I discovered as I got to know them better, they were fearful of praying about the things that really mattered. Fearful about praying, for example, about that close relationship with somebody else in the youth fellowship, because God might spoil it. Very cautious about praying about that career path in the future, which they'd set their heart on, because, though they wouldn't ever have said it to me, of course, as the leader, God might alter it, might even call you to be a missionary. You see, deep down, we don't believe that God is good in this sense, and we hesitate to bring the deepest things that we love the most to him. There lurks the idea that he might somehow hurt us or not do what is good for us. Would he really give us a poisonous snake for a fish? The idea is ludicrous, but it lurks in the fallen heart. Just turn over a page, because I want to persuade you that this is a very frequent way of teaching in which Jesus appeals just to our ordinary common sense, our ordinary mind and conscience. And there it is again in chapter 15, you know it so well, verse 3 and verse 8 and the last story, in which Jesus is simply saying, why do you search for these lost things? Why do you spend time doing it? Well, Lord, because it's valuable to us. We don't want to lose it. Then why do you judge me for searching for what I consider is valuable? Verses 1 and 2. It's a very effective argument, isn't it? And it's unanswerable. What a sermon series we have before us, if we choose to take it, on God the Creator and his care for his creatures. I almost this morning started sketching it out in case I should ever get the opportunity to do it. I think it would be quite a long series. You'd start with Genesis 1. all the good things that God has provided for his people to protect them and to keep them, including incidental marriage between a man and a woman and the family that comes. Then one will go on to the law, the way in which God has protected us so that parents would be honored. And those things that destroy society, murder, adultery, false witness, would be forbidden. And then we move further into the Old Testament, for it's the Old Testament that is so clear and full on this, and show how he is concerned for our bodies, our minds, our societies, our children, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner. And where do the schools and the hospitals come from? I know that the kids today are totally ignorant of that, but they come, of course, from God, don't they, through the Christian church? Because he's concerned for our minds and concerned for our bodies. And it's this Creator God who is revealed in Jonah, and I think most movingly in that very last verse. Jonah, shouldn't I be concerned? Secondly, God the judge, which must necessarily follow. The old Book of Common Prayer, of course it's gone now because of its archaic language, and yet of course it's beautiful Elizabethan language from the hand of Thomas Cranmer. And still those who loved the Book of Common Prayer remember the wonderful phrases. C.S. Lewis used to love this particular phrase. We think we give thanks to thee for thy great glory. Lewis used to revel in that, not for what you do, but for what you are. We give thanks to you. We think we give thanks to thee for thy great glory. And a fine phrase that I'm very fond of comes at the beginning of the prayer of confession. It's so concise, unlike some of us preachers. Almighty God, maker of all things, judge of all men. Isn't that beautiful? Maker of all things, creator, judge of all men. It must follow. Now, the illustration from Jonah that I've chosen for this is chapter 1, 1 and 2. So turn from the end, if you will, to the beginning. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. It's a wonderfully vivid picture. I can't remember where it was or when it was. One of the great things of being my age is you can't remember anything. So you don't remember the evil either as well as the good. But I was taken to some police headquarters, wherever it was, and I guess it would be very unsophisticated nowadays, but there was a great wall map, probably as big as that wall there at the back of the hall, and it was one large, gigantic, illuminated map. And right across it, there were little twinkling lights. And when one came on very strongly, you knew that an incident was taking place just there in that crossroads or that lane or in that building. Now, God looks down not on one wicked city like that police headquarters, but according to the Times Atlas of the World, which I checked up on before coming to Scotland, they now list 164 of the great cities of the world that are over many millions in population. And all 164 great cities in the world today are under the eye of our God. It's beyond our understanding to imagine what wickedness must come up before him, hourly and daily. And according to the scriptures, according to Jonah 1, 1 and 2, God is against it. That's the phrase. And because God is against it, he doesn't spend his time wringing his hands in heaven and deploring the fact. He sends a messenger to these cities. That is his purpose. That's why his preachers exist in the first place, to tell and warn the cities of inevitable judgment. And this is not bluff, it's not pretense, and it's not make-believe. Both the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern tribes, and Nineveh in its turn were finally destroyed. The warning was not taken, by the vast majority, and in 722 BC, Israel was destroyed, and in 612 BC, Nineveh was destroyed. They were, if you read about them, as you will have done in many cases, terrible days. We know a good deal about Nineveh, of course, because the British Museum is particularly rich in illustrations of that cruel and terrible nation. And as you know, the king of Assyria caused Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, to be depopulated and resettled by a mongrel population coming from everywhere. They, of course, became the Samaritans of the Gospels, so despised by the Jews. I personally would have an edict that no preacher should be allowed to preach on Jonah who did not at the same time preach on Nahum. In case you haven't met Mr. Nahum, just turn over a few pages. We haven't time to spend long with him, but he's a pretty vigorous fellow. Let me read just one or two things from Nahum, if you will follow me. Chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his anger against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Chapter 2, verse 13. I am, it's the very language from Jonah, chapter 1. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. Chapter 3, verse 5. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. And then best of all, verse 19 of chapter 3. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? Reading about the Assyrians, as I've tried to do in the last month or so, the Nazis had nothing on them. They were far worse. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? And how Jonah would have rejoiced if he had been there. And so would we. Just as one day we shall praise God on the last day, when all the evil in the world is destroyed and sent packing, so that God's perfect world is untarnished by any single thing or evil person. Do you read Revelation? Do you preach on it? I think we ought to preach on it more. We've got to I think by now it's been rescued from the cranks. There are good commentaries, aren't there? I'm particularly fond of Revelation 19:1-3. Don't bother to turn, I'll read it to you. This is really what they felt when Nineveh was destroyed, if believers were around. After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Sometimes on my travels, the band is so awful and the choruses we sing are so appalling that I make a special point of visiting the music leader. And I point out Revelation 19:1-3 to him, and I suggest that he might like to write a modern hymn on it. For I say there's a wonderful chorus here that you could repeat 120 times, verse 3. And it would be a little bit better than what we heard today. Well, of course, I don't talk like that, Tim, but that's what I feel like. And again they shouted, here's the chorus, Hallelujah! The smoke goes up from her forever and ever. There will be a bit more truth in that in some of the choruses we used to sing, isn't that right? There's no sentimentality here at any rate. So let's get back to Jonah. We really must not separate what God has joined. And God has joined chapter 4, verse 11, and chapter 1, 1 and 2. It is the very same God. The God who is concerned for his creatures is concerned that they will not perish. And so he sends his servants to warn them of this repeatedly. And in his great mercy, offers them a window of opportunity to repent. And therefore, it is because of God's great love that we mispreach his anger, the very reverse of all that I was taught in the theological academy. God's love does not remove his anger. His anger is proof of his love, that we should know that we have offended him and the judgment awaits us unless we wake up and repent. It is because of his desire that all men should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth that they must be awakened, and that's why Jonah was sent. The God of chapter 4, verse 11, the God who's concerned for the ignorant and the innocent, is the God of 1, 1 and 2. And Jonah, of course, understood that perfectly well. Chapter 4, verse 2 is really wonderful, isn't it? It's an echo from that great revelation to Moses of the goodness of God. Yet for Jonah, in the mood that he was, it's all inexplicable. That when that this mercy refused by Israel should be offered to Nineveh, it is beyond it. A trouble with you, Lord, he says, is you've only got to see a tear or two and a piece of sackcloth. You can't help yourself. You repent immediately. But of course, God saw a great deal more than a couple of tears and sackcloth. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. It's a very impressive verse. When God saw, what did he see? When God saw what they said, no, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. It's a great verse on repentance, isn't it? When he saw what they did and how they turned, if we were as clear as that in our preaching and our pastoral work, there would be fewer false conversions, is that not right? And so the judge becomes the savior. And just as in chapter 1 and 2, deserved punishment in chapter 1 becomes undeserved mercy in chapter 2. I think I'm going to omit this because it's fairly familiar to us all, or very familiar to us all. God as Savior is summarized in one of the grandest verses in the whole book that comes from the heart of a forgiven sinner. Verse 9. But I with a song of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. He can't help himself. This then was Jonah's God and is still ours. He is creator. He is judge. He is savior. Who is like unto thee? But it is from this good and gracious God, this creator, this judge, this savior, in whom is no fault, that Jonah, believe it or not, ran away. Let me put this in slightly more modern form, if I may. Jonah abandoned his calling. He left the pastoral ministry. He resigned his orders. He demitted his charge. He retired before his time. And it was, according to this book, a very serious dereliction of duty, and it received a very serious punishment. But I've been asking myself, if the reason Jonah gets the book thrown at him so relentlessly and so harshly by the commentators and the preachers, why is it? Why is it that he never gets a good word coming his way? Is it because it's not generally acceptable in our circles to face the truth about ourselves and our ministry? It really seems at times with pastors' conferences that we're in denial. For the fact is, as you know and I know, we don't always talk about it, good men do abandon their ministries. And after a long lifetime, I think I can say this with integrity, many would do so if they could. But financially and from the point of view of home and family, it's often impossible. T. David Gordon, in his little book, Why Johnny Can't Preach, tells of a report that up to a third of ministers in the USA retire early. Now, of course, the reasons for that are very varied. But we can be sure that for some, it's because they can't go on any longer. For more than we might like to think, to catch the boat to Tarshish is a real temptation. It may be relentless opposition. It can be extremely wearing. It can even finish a man off. It may be utter perplexity, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Even Paul felt perplexity with the pressures. I think there's utter perplexity with Jonah too, don't you? How could God possibly condone the wickedness of Nineveh? How could God be just and still justify the ungodly? Well, nobody had the answer to that until the cross came. So why are you surprised that Jonah was perplexed? It may be despair, as a much-loved church or congregation collapses and hopes are shattered. Everybody has worked like anything to avoid the debacle. Well, that's how Jonah's ministry is described in Israel, isn't it? He worked hard in the reign of Jeroboam II. I guess that some may despair in Scotland at the state of the Kirk, as I despair in down where I live at the state of the Church of England, where a denomination appears to have pressed the self-destruct button and everything that was good and honorable in its history left behind. As for Jonah, he'd worked for Israel, and he'd had hopes. Palmer Robertson says that all the 8th century prophets had no hope. They all believed destruction would come, and I think Palmer Robertson is probably right, Amos, Hosea, the great 8th century prophets. But it's all very well, isn't it, to write that in a book. Actually, there's never a situation when there isn't some hope. And I'm sure Jonah had those little flickerings of hope, and they were washed out. It may be despair. It may be disappointment with God. Oh, yes. We can be disappointed with God, only we don't tell each other about that. Sometimes that disappointment won't go away. It was a job that we'd wanted, that we felt in prayer that God wanted us to have, but it never materialized. And certain bitterness came into our soul. There were earnest prayers that we had made, our family had made, the church had made, but they seemed never to be answered. And our confidence is badly knocked. It seems at times that God has badly let us down, and it's inexplicable in our depths of our heart. Some people felt that when St. Helens was bombed in 1991 and 2. As it happened, the work which had been sluggish a few years before was at its very highest. The Tuesday before the bomb, it was impossible to get people into the building for the Tuesday service. You're bound to ask, aren't you, why? Why did it all come so shatteringly to an end? Well, of course, we know now. And I won't be punching Martin McGuinness on the nose when I meet him, actually. I shall be thanking him for giving us a wonderful new interior. Not that he'd understand that. And one of those stupid reporters from the BBC shoved a microphone up against my face the day after as we were sitting amongst the rubble and says, "Are you willing to forgive them, Mr. Lucas?" What a stupid question. I said, "You better ask the parents of the 2 people who died." I said, "Do they want to be forgiven?" Well, we saw the answer to that in what they did. They bombed us the next year as well. It may be sickness at home, a wife's illness that makes us feel we just cannot go on. Or children, children in trouble that threatens the future of our ministry. It may be unexpected delays, and we find delays hard to bear, and the New Testament is constantly telling us that God's wheels sometimes work very slowly. I don't know whether that was so of Jonah outside the city. It's an extraordinary picture, isn't it? As he goes outside the city and sits down in a sulk and waits for God to do it. What on earth is he delaying for? Well, God delays about many things, as he tells us in 2 Peter and elsewhere. As for Jonah, the strains, the stresses reached breaking point, and he fled. And I ask myself, and I ask you this question, are you so hard-hearted that you feel no sympathy for him? If you've been in tough ministry situations, why are you perplexed? And why do you treat Jonah in your sermons like a pariah? What happened in the end? Well, as the preachers say, it was a second chance. I preach that way myself. I rather regret it now because I think that's a rather superficial heading, a second chance. It's far bigger than that. What actually happened is that God gave him back his ministry. In ways, if you read chapter 1 and 2, that are beyond imagination. Not that it always happens like that. We must be realistic. But in Jonah's case, he was used far more greatly after his desertion than before. His experience was deeper, his preaching more successful. A revival came. God restored his ministry. It's always a great grace when that happens. Not that all the perplexities were removed, of course. Not that Jonah knew all the answers any more than we do. Not that hurts and misunderstandings were all kept bottled up. The wonderful thing about a real relationship with God is that we can talk to him about them. And Jonah did. He's very frank. Like God's servants ever since, in the privacy of his heart, we should ask the Master what it all means, and we should confess to him our distresses. Do you not? Surely you do. Jonah's name is on the honors board now. Out of weakness, he was made strong. He was involved in an extraordinary revival, whose reverberations still continue. And it isn't finished yet. One day the men of Nineveh will stand up on the judgment day and will condemn the people of our Lord's own day, who heard much better teaching and saw far more wonderful works. But they did not repent. Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these remarkable stories. Thank you for your servant Jonah. We thank you for the dialogue. We thank you for the frankness. We thank you for the words that he spoke and the words that you spoke to him. And we thank you that you still reason with us and restore us. And we ask that these lessons may go deep into our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen.